Recently in a sermon, I made reference to a book that had been reviewed in the Ministerial Journal by Dr. Tom Kirkpatrick, who is our pastor in Birmingham, Alabama. The title of the book is Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. It's written by a Protestant pastor. His name is Kevin Swanson. Dr. Kirkpatrick made clear in his review of the book in the Ministerial Journal, which is our sort of a professional publication for those of us in the ministry in Cogwa to sharpen iron together. He made clear our need, as he said, to recast the argument that is made by the author, since we don't believe that Western civilization was ever really dominated by true Christianity. It has been dominated by a version of Christianity. But of course, if you look at the book of Revelation and you see the metaphors there, the word pictures of the woman riding the beast, you have to start asking some questions about what type of Christianity is involved. Dr. Kirkpatrick pointed out how the author of the book, a man by the name of Kevin Swanson, has many keen observations about the 16 very influential men from history that he picked and analyzed, and he talks about their antipathy and virtually hatred in some cases to God and the Bible, and how their influence has been very powerful on our culture for hundreds of years, certainly the last 400 or so especially. And it's all true. Based on just his review, I thought I'd go ahead and get the book after that review, and sure enough, there are some very keen observations made. But something has struck me in my reading. I would say I'm about a third of the way through the book right now, and that is just how insistent and how strident the author is about what appears to be his personal litmus test of Christians and Christianity. I am talking about a doctrinal belief. It seems clear to me as I read through the book so far, and I've already lost count of how many times he's referred to this one belief, this one doctrine, that he says, or he states it in a way that I think he probably believes, that a person holding to this doctrine or not is really what divides Christians, who he presumably believes will go to heaven when they die, from apostates. That's the name of the book, Apostates. He refers to these men as the Nephilim, which is a word taken from the book of Genesis. Or even pagans, who I know, he believes, will burn in hell. Because I can quote something, and I will in a few minutes, from the book that shows that's what he believes. Now, do you have any idea in your mind, as I start to speak, what that key doctrinal belief might be? That he apparently considers, like I said, almost like a litmus test of who's Christian and who's not. I bet you do, probably in your mind. Yeah, I know some of you do because just the hand signals I'm getting up here. Let me read you a quote from the book. It says, "From the beginning of human philosophical inquiry," and this is in the chapter on Ralph Waldo Emerson, "the Eastern monists have never been able to resolve some fundamental questions. For example, if all is one," that's kind of the New Agey thinking, you know, everything and everybody's part of God. "If all is one, how can there be change and movement in the universe?" Emerson recognizes this conflict within his own worldview in his book, The Oversoul, but he could never quite resolve it. Instead of enthusiastically embracing this false worldview that couldn't even begin to explain these basic questions, Emerson should have embraced the truth of the Trinity, where God, the ultimate reality, is one and three at the same time. He should have admitted that only the incomprehensibilities of a triune God could explain the impossibilities of human philosophy. The permanent oneness of reality and the fluid manyness of change are only possible in a universe governed by the triune God, who is both the one and the many. So do you see what I mean about which doctrine he just so stridently and insistently repeats over and over and over again in the book? Like the book's about 300 pages long. I'm on page 104, I think. So I'm about a third of the way through. And I've lost count already how many times he makes reference to the Trinity. And uses it clearly as a kind of a litmus test. But my question would be, where does this lead you if this is your belief system as far as the way you view everybody else? So let me read a little further. He quotes something from Emerson. This is from Ralph Waldo Emerson's essay called Nature. If you haven't read it, this will probably ensure that you never do. Standing on the bare ground, my head bathed by the blithe air, and uplifted into infinite space, all mean egotism vanishes. I become a transparent eyeball. I am nothing. I see all. The currents of the universal being circulate through me. I am part or particle of God. Yeah, like I said, you probably are going to say, I'll pass on reading Emerson's essay on nature. He says, here is Emerson's worldview in raw form as he proceeds to obliterate all distinction between creator and creature. That part's true. Man becomes a part of God, the oneness of being. This is the essence of Eastern Hindu thought. That's the author writing. A little later on, he says, from a Christian point of view, this is gross idolatry and its blatant denial of the one of the true and living God and its incorporation of man into the Godhead. Now, I thought that was an interesting way of stating it, too. Incorporation of man into the Godhead. What is the message of God's word about the potential of human beings? Not now, of course, but what is the plan for the future? We are to be in the family of God. But he believes in a closed Godhead of three beings, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as he would say, or Holy Spirit. And so it limits his ability to understand. But then he goes on to say, the God you choose to serve is important. Should you choose to believe in a false God, you will be guilty of violating the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And here's this statement from the author. Transcendentalists, humanists, Hindus, and Muslims who will not repent of this idolatry will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Quoting a bit of Revelation 21:8, and I would add just a bit. It also, of course, makes it obvious that he's missing something else. The idea, having a belief that this is the only day of salvation. Do you see, brethren? Do you see? He has come to the position of believing that multiple millions, billions even of the people who live now, even the majority of human beings will be burned up in hell. Of course, he's quoting a verse that describes the lake of fire, not an ever-burning hell. Let me ask you a question. How does that square with the verses that tell us that God is not willing, at least that's his expressed desire, that anyone should perish, but that all should have eternal life? 2 Peter 3:9, I'm thinking of. There are other places. 1 Timothy 2 comes to mind. Or that all will have the opportunity to learn his ways and have their minds opened. He just writes it off and says, transcendentalists, Hindus, Muslims who will not repent of this idolatry, and that the implication is in this life, of course. And then he quotes, cites a bit, a part of Revelation 21, verse 8, describes the lake of fire. It meshes with other misconceptions, like the belief, as I've said, that this time is the only day of salvation. This meaning this time before Jesus Christ's return. His belief on this is not clear to me from the book. He makes numerous references in the book to what he calls the kingdom influence in this world and its society, or on its world and society. There seems to be, from what I can put together, what I would call a vain hope that somehow this kingdom influence, as he calls it, will turn around this world at some point. You know what the odds are of that happening? You know the old saying, slim and none. It's confusion. There are some things, as you probably spotted from a couple of things that he said, that he has nailed absolutely correctly. And other things, because of not understanding what God's plan is and his just strident insistence on a belief in the Trinity, that he simply cannot grasp, because it leads him to suppose things like this is the only day of salvation. What about us today? It strikes me that this man, sincere as he is, and he clearly is, and intelligent as he is in his analysis of the horrific damage that has been done, no question, to people by the influence of these very powerful men in terms of their propounding ideas. But he can't see something very basic from God's word. It is clear to me that this pastor could not give a biblically sound answer to a really basic question. And I'm thinking of the question, what is the church? What is the church? He, I think, would say that it is the kingdom of God on this earth, or that at least the people in it are exerting kingdom influence, as he would say. And he seems to indicate that he believes there will come a time when that kingdom influence will rise up and wash back all these centuries of humanism and atheism and all that. And again, I just don't see that happening, and neither do you, I'm sure. Not going to happen. Here's one reason why I say I don't think he could give a clear answer to the question, what is the church? Here's another quote. He says, the Christian worldview progressively disintegrated in 19th century America under the leadership and tutelage of Ralph Waldo Emerson. What everybody took for granted in the 17th century as basic Christian orthodoxy was called into question in the 18th and forthrightly rejected in the 19th. Later on, he says, these fundamental allegiances, well, he actually cites some government documents in the past, including a section from Delaware's Constitution that the oath for public office used to require a belief in the Trinity. Delaware's Constitution used to require that. An oath that you had to take to serve in public office in the state of Delaware. Anyway, he says, these fundamental allegiances were discontinued in the 19th century. Please catch the next part. What had reigned in the hearts and minds of men in Europe for 1,500 years, ever since the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, collapsed between 1750 and 1850. Western countries, which had held to the cultural common denominator of a Trinitarian God for centuries, quickly surrendered it in the face of powerful philosophers and literary figures like Emerson and John Locke. America's religious commitments capitulated to liberal modernists, Unitarians, and cults in the 19th century, with Ralph Waldo Emerson at the forefront of the apostasy. He was a true giant, a Nephilim of the modern world. Now, that may all be true as far as it goes, but did you catch where he dates the development of true Christianity? The Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. Some of you, and I've talked with some of you about, if I'm asked a question about how we're different in the Church of God, that I will sometimes use the analogy that we are what we might call an attempt to be first century Christians and not fourth century Christians. That's precisely what I'm referring to. This man, even by his own explanation, is a fourth century Christian. He goes back not to the original apostles, not to the year A.D. 31. That's what we'd be saying. Say, what? A.D. 325? Whatever happened to A.D. 31? And that's where he begins. And of course, that's interesting because it was at that council that the established church, the Roman church, settled the question of the nature of God. So they said, and they said God was three in one and one in three, the Trinity. Now, it was an attempt to explain away a heresy known as Arianism. Dr. Arius taught that Christ was a created being, and even that crops up from time to time, sometimes, not Church of God, I certainly hope, but they got it wrong too. And he goes back not to AD 31 on the day of Pentecost when the New Testament church started, not to the beliefs and obvious practices of the early church in the scriptures, but to AD 325. And brethren, he is not able to see it. What about us? With Pentecost being the next annual holy day on the horizon, can we answer the question, what is the church? Here's a man who is clearly intelligent, who has clearly researched and studied. I have to look up some of the words he uses. But he cannot see. He's got this huge blind spot that he dates his belief system from the early 4th century, not from the pages of the Bible. What about the question, what is the church? Is the church something that makes you and me special? Is it a unique opportunity? Is it because of something we did or that we are doing? How should we respond? We know all about the amazing events that happened on the day the church began, but let's leave that for Pentecost itself, which is 4 weeks from tomorrow. Today, let's go back to the first place the word church is used in the New Testament, and that's in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, Peter meaning the word Petros in Greek, and on this rock Petra, larger boulder or crag, I will build my church, there's the word, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, Peter was riding high here. Of course, it was only about 7 or 8 verses later, Christ said to him, get you behind me, Satan. That kind of had to be a crashing blow. But Peter was the one. Who else? Christ's answer was interesting. He said that the gates of the grave, Hades, would not prevail. And that presupposes, I think, there would be attempts to bury it if he said the gates of the grave will never deal with it. And this is the first place the word church is used in the Bible. And there's a hint that somebody or some being would be trying to deep six it, to destroy it. Why? What did the word mean? What was it that Christ said he would build? How many of them? What did he mean by it? If this is the first place it's used, we need to know something about the word itself. You probably already know what the word is in Greek. You've heard it many times. It's ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A in Greek. Ekklesia. According to Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament words, it says it comes from two Greek words. Ek, E-K, meaning out of, and klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S, which means a calling. The word's used 118 times in the New Testament. All but 3 of those times it's translated as church. The other 3 times it's translated assembly. I'm sure you can see where we get our familiar explanation of what the word means, of church being those who are called out. I'm sure you can see that. But it's from the Greek language, not English. How did they use it? If this is the first time it was used in the New Testament, the word had to come from somewhere. So what did it mean to the people who heard it? If the first time they ever heard it applied to the church, what would it have meant in their minds? That's worth asking about. What was it understood to mean in general usage as opposed to religious usage? Well, we can do a little Sherlock Holmes' work, spiritual Sherlock Holmes, several things that come to mind. What we find is this. Jesus' disciples used the word often afterwards to refer to the church of God. Like I said, it's 118 times in the New Testament. The fact that God inspired them as writers of the New Testament to use this word and keep on using it should make us sit up and take notice. There's something important about it. Until that happened, though, until writers of the New Testament used the word and applied it to the church, people who spoke Greek would usually use it to refer to a group of citizens who were gathered to discuss the affairs of state, what we might call something like a town hall today. It did not refer to a religious body until God inspired his apostles, following the lead of Jesus Christ, to start using it that way. Now, as it was used in the church, it referred to God's people themselves, whether they were assembled or not. You see the difference in the common usage today. You say the word church today in English and people think of a building. That's not how it was used. Even when it began to be used to refer to the church, their thinking was, oh, it's a group of people who are gathered together. That's what they thought it to mean. Now, we've broken it down into the two constituent parts, of and calling, and we get the words calling and out of, and we think of our definition. That's fine. That is biblically correct, but the word itself didn't have that exact meaning when people heard it. On the basis of what we call etymology, which is the study of word origins, it'd be better to say that the word meant to them called together, a group of people who were called together, like a town hall meeting, where there might be a public notice posted, meeting about such and such to be held next Tuesday night, you know, in the town hall, everybody who's interested come, called together. That's what they would have thought. So the members of the church of God in the New Testament saw themselves, because they kept hearing this word, ekklesia, applied to them, they understood themselves as having been brought together by somebody or something, as a group of people that God had individually chosen. Because remember, Christ explained in John 6:44, no one can come except the Father who sent me draws him. So we know, and they knew, that it was an individual action in their lives by God. But they also knew by the use of the word from their ministry that it meant being called together. God was involved in every one of their lives, and he brought them together for a reason. That's what they understood to mean church or ecclesia. They knew that they were God's people all the time, not just when they were assembled together for worship or in a certain building. That had nothing to do with it. It's who they were all the time. One book I checked, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says the New Testament writers are unlikely to have had the idea of called out in mind when they spoke about the ecclesia. They were most likely thinking of called together. You can read several verses. Paul uses the analogy of the body in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage and Jesus Christ being the husband and the church being the wife. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's clearly referring to a group of people. He's not talking about a building. And they were brought together for a reason. Hebrews 12 certainly gives the same concept, the same idea. Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly. See that? It's like an assembly, a gathering. And church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So all of this helps us see what they would have thought of that word. They would have focused on the fact that God had individually worked a miracle in their lives, and then he would have brought them together with others whom he had worked that same miracle and called them together a body of believers, an ecclesia. Now, the result would have been exactly what we think about, being called out of this world. That's entirely accurate because of what happens. You heard a reference to it in the opening prayer by Mr. Williams today. That's true. That is exactly what happens. That is the result of God's action. He calls us together by a miraculous intervention in opening our minds, and we understand things like a man who is very scholarly can't, as I just read you a few quotes from this book. And we understand that God is doing this. And the result is we find ourselves, yes, removed from the world. What's the upshot of it all? Well, the meaning called out is accurate enough. It's more a result of what happens after God's miraculous calling. The result of obedience to Him in a world that does not obey Him sets us apart. Here we had all kinds of announcements today about the Feast of Tabernacles. Try talking to your friends and, you know, your non-churched friends and relatives about that. Get all excited about the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of what? It's different. The result is that this all removes us from the world in so many ways. It's interesting, too, if you look at some of the words. The word klesis, comes from the Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. Vine says that that base root word means to call anyone, to invite, to summon. The same source says it means it's used particularly of the divine call to partake of the blessings of redemption. And it means also to be called by a name. What is the name we're called by? It also means to bear a name. Whose name do we bear? And it can suggest, it says, one's vocation or destination. What you do and who you are and where you're headed. That's all wrapped up in the word klesis, or kaleo, the word from which it comes. So let me ask another question. What is the church? What does this tell us about who we are, brethren? The emphasis is on what God has done. John 6:44 again. His miraculous opening of our minds. But it also has overtones of where He wants to take us, to make us members of His family. And unlike this gentleman who talks about a Godhead that's closed and only has three, he sees the idea of inclusion into the Godhead as pagan. In fact, it is what God is doing. So, in Ephesians chapter 2, we can take a look there. I just figure this is all good background material for the day of Pentecost coming up in about a month. Pardon my voice, it seems like the spring pollen this year has been an excessively healthy crop. And it was far worse in Virginia. I mean, we were attacked when we left. Never mind, not quite that much. In Ephesians 2 and verse 18, it says, "Through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father," meaning Jews and Gentiles. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Paul refers here to the church as the household. Oikios, O-I-K-I-O-S, oikios in Greek, the household of God. He talks about no more strangers and foreigners, no hostility. We're not strangers in the household. We greet each other as family. We're built on a foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. The whole building comprises a holy temple for God's dwelling through His Spirit. So as he says, there may have been strangers and foreigners before, but not now. And it's done through the Holy Spirit, which, of course, that makes us think of Pentecost, right? That's when the Holy Spirit was given to the church. So one of the prerequisites for being in the church as God describes it in the New Testament is that the Holy Spirit must be present. God's Spirit must be there. There are a lot of questions that could come up. Why, for example, are we called out of the world? That's fair enough. And yet we're really called together too. I mean, if you have a body of people, what do? Just sort of stand around and twiddle our thumbs and look at each other and nod? Or is there something we're supposed to do? Why are we called to be separate? 2 Corinthians 6. And yet, at the same time, we're also told in other sections, like the Sermon on the Mount, that we are supposed to be a light to those with whom we still have contact. We're not pulled completely out of the world and its society. We don't go live in the jungle or on a deserted island somewhere. We are mingling in this world, and we're to be lights in that world, in a quickly darkening world, which this man does get right on that part. But brethren, the answer to that has to be because the focus is not on separating ourselves. And sometimes I am concerned for some of our spiritual brethren in other bodies of the Church of God. You know, after the destruction of the main body that we all knew, many of us knew, 20-odd years ago, there were people who woke up at differing times and in differing ways at what was happening. And as you know, the Church of God world today doesn't look at all like it did 25 or 30 years ago. But I do get concerned for some that I would view personally as brothers and sisters who seem to take the approach of focusing on coming out of and away from and distancing themselves, even from some others that would have called them brethren. I get concerned about that, but I'm going to have to leave that in God's hands, as we must all do, and simply go forward to do what we know to do. The focus is not on separating ourselves, as some seem to emphasize, but on joining with God and seeing that He has brought others together with us, that He's given us all this calling. Now, having had that happen, it may tend to make us stick out like a sore thumb. Certainly, at times when the world around us is observing other holidays and we're not, and vice versa, when we keep God's holy days and they don't, yeah, we look different then. Even on today, the Sabbath, how many times have you noted driving to church? Everybody, it's just another day. It means nothing to people. But remember Christ's own words in John 15. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have hated me, they will hate you. If they have kept my word, they'll keep your word. Something is becoming clear, I think. The church in this age is not God's tool to save all of mankind. And that would be a radical shock to a lot of people. They would say, what do you mean it's not God's tool to save all of mankind? Then what happens to all the missionary efforts? What happens to all the witnessing for Jesus? What happens to growing the church? My answer is, it doesn't match the biblical pattern. That's what happened to it. He's not even calling most people now. He says, fear not, little flock, Luke 12:32. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. For most, they don't understand now. Does that mean they, well, you know, Muslims, transcendentalists, atheists, New Agers, all we're going to burn in hell? No. That would hardly be a loving God who doesn't want anybody to miss out. His plan calls for them to understand at a different time. More holy day stuff, of course, as we all know. That's just an example of wrong foundational ideas mankind has held, including religious ideas. Some of them probably since the days of Adam and Eve. Wrong thinking has led to wrong conclusions. You know, stinking thinking, as they say, leads to bad conclusions. Think of the analogy of buying a house. Would you buy a gorgeous, beautiful home if you looked in the basement and the basement walls were seeping water all the time and buckling? I don't care how pretty the house is. If it's not on a sound foundation, you don't want any part of it. The church Jesus Christ would build was built on a foundation, and that church is designed to also build something and accomplish something. But God's not helpless. He can save the world all by himself when he gets ready to do that. Christ's sacrifice is the avenue. That's what allows reconciliation with the Father when it's applied. But it can only be applied upon repentance. And repentance can't happen unless there's an opening of the mind and a calling. So is that what the church's purpose is, to save people now? The answer is no. After all, did Christ appeal to the people to give their hearts to him? Did he have, you know, revival meetings and say, come and give your heart to me? No, that's not what he did. Did he ask people, accept me as your Savior? He said straightforwardly, that's who he was. I am. I am. Why did he sometimes teach in parables? Was it so he could make the meaning clearer to people? We know that's not the answer. He told his disciples, I teach them in parables so that the words of Isaiah will apply. Hearing they don't understand. Seeing they don't see. It's not time for them yet. He taught his disciples, of course, but about what? He taught them about a government of God. He taught them about the fact that he would set up a government. The first time he came to the earth for a different purpose. He came to pay the ransom, to spring us all free from Satan's clutches. He paid the price for sin. And then he told them in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And come Pentecost of AD 31, he began. So you and I now are in what we might call the church age. It hasn't always been that way. It was the nation of Israel age for a time. In the future, it won't always be the same. In the future, we're going to be in the kingdom age. And the kingdom influence doesn't mean people trying to talk people who don't believe into believing. That's not the point. The kingdom age will be when Jesus Christ has returned and set up a literal government on this earth in which you and I take part. We know those things, but brother, we need to think about what it means in our calling. We will talk, I'm sure, in the future about being in the family of God, being in the household of God, being in the kingdom. So what is it we're supposed to be doing now? What is our purpose? If we're called together and it has the effect of pulling us out of the world, what do we do? Isaiah 9:6. Prophecies that had been there for hundreds of years but not understood. Isaiah 9:6 is familiar, I'm sure, to every one of us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. The government is like a mantle placed on Jesus Christ's shoulders to administer. It's his responsibility. There will be no end to it. God's zeal will accomplish it. Combine that with Matthew 16, when the gates of the grave will not prevail against the church will carry on doing the job that it's given to do right up until the kingdom takes over. The point is, brethren, God doesn't need us. That's backwards. We need him. And I think we all know that. He can do what needs to be done, if he wanted to, all by himself. But he wants to share something with us. Where does the church fit into all that? Well, the church, as we all know, is also the body of Jesus Christ. What about those who are being built? Isaiah 9 gives us the big picture. But what's happening on the whole timeline of the plan of God? Because when we keep that in mind, we can begin to understand what God's doing with us as the church. I will build my church, he said. When we know how he speaks of the church in Revelation, and I suggest you take some time before Pentecost to study Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches. And look at all the references to ruling with him, sharing on his throne, participating with him in the governance of the future. We can understand what Christ was referring to in Matthew, to the part those called would have in the future. They would have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ now. Read John's first letter, 1 John. And in the future, they would be a part of this government. Here it makes a reference to the throne of David. Other prophecies say that he will resurrect David to be their king. Who makes up the church? Well, there's a lot to factor in. Think about the messages to the seven churches again. What does it mean when it says overcoming? There's constant reference to overcoming. He who overcomes, he who overcomes. This is what will happen. What are the works of Jesus Christ to keep to the end? Those questions, when answered, point to who's part of the church. Those who are doing what he said. Those who are living as he lived, striving with that as their goal. Not making excuses like, well, Jesus Christ is our Passover. Jesus is our atonement. Jesus is our Feast of Tabernacles. No, he's not. He is the Messiah who gave his life for mankind, who is the coming King. Those other observances tell us where we fit. They show us what God has in mind for us. We can never forget John 6:44, the miraculous nature of opening our minds. Christ didn't go on soul-saving crusades. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, Mark 1:14 and 15. He acknowledged that only those drawn by the Father could even come to him at all, John 6:44. Who is he drawing? How is that determined? You know, if this is the only day of salvation, we have a real problem with the fairness of God. Why would he save some and condemn many to be destroyed in hellfire or whatever? Remember the quote from the book, Muslims, Hindus, Transcendentalists, and all the rest of it. You know, I referred to 2 Peter 3:9, but that's not the only place. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul passed on the same sentiment that God has to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he says, we're to be praying for those in authority, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's important to do. This world's governments do not have the answers. We should know that by now. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just categorically condemn billions to be destroyed because they don't see. His plan is to give them sight in the second resurrection. That's the beauty. What does it mean to be saved? Well, we could read verses like Acts 4:12, that Jesus Christ is the only path. He's the only name by which it's given under heaven. Christ himself said in John 10 twice that he was the door to the kingdom. And yet there's still that pesky John 6:44. We can only come if God draws. He wants everybody to be there. Is there a problem with those scriptures? How do we reconcile them? Well, we reconcile them, brethren, by understanding God's beautiful and perfect plan. And I would put it to you that some who believe that this is the only day of salvation would have a really hard time explaining verses like 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9. If this is the only day of salvation, and it's patently obvious there are billions of people who don't follow even a pretense of Christianity, what happens to them? What happens to them? The church is not the tool in this age for saving the world. The church has a different job. The church is a training ground. The church is a group called together. Yes, the effect is to remove and separate us from the world, but the focus is to call us together. When we understand God's beautiful and perfect plan, the second resurrection, more holy day stuff, we know it's not the time now for most people. It's not the purpose of the church now. It begins to come down to this. In a mind convicted of God's truth, coming to conversion, we really realize what God's done, what Christ's sacrifice really means, and it leads us to repentance. Paul used the phrase in Romans, the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. What the world doesn't realize is that the Spirit of God is still cut off from humanity until Satan is removed. The meaning of the Day of Atonement. More Holy Day stuff. The effects of that event in the Garden of Eden are still in place. Who is the God of this world? Scriptures are quite clear. There isn't some titanic struggle going on between God and Satan for the souls of men and women. Because if there were, it'd be obvious who was stronger. When you look at the pages of the New Testament, and even the pages of the Old Testament, the prophets and certain others in the Old Testament were also given God's Spirit. You read the chapter, Hebrews 11, the faithful. They all had a reason for having the knowledge. They were given a task to do, whether it was Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt, Joshua to continue the leadership, David to be king, whoever it was, the various prophets, they all had a very clear task. Here's a good question for you. Is it possible that the same is still true for us? That we have a job to do? That the Spirit is given to people, very few, in order to carry out a job, a task, a work? Well, brethren, if not, then God's a respecter of persons. Otherwise, why would we understand and the majority of the world doesn't? Why? Is that fair? Are we better than everybody else out there? That's ridiculous. The truth is, in this church age, God is working a lot differently from what the vast majority of people who claim to be Christian think. And those who don't even claim that don't have a clue anyway either. Applies pretty much around across the board. Turn to James 1, verse 18. James 1:18, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not the entire crop. This isn't the time for the main crop. This is the time for the first fruits. And their sealing with God's Spirit is pictured in the Feast of Pentecost, as Mr. Franks mentions in his member letter this month. God is involved in the placement of each one in the body as he chooses. Read 1 Corinthians 12. To do his work in a way that he wants it to be done. We have different tasks, different purposes. You know, that's the famous chapter that talks about not everybody is an eye in the body. Not everybody's a hand. We all have different tasks. It's for a reason. We're given God's Spirit and we're given gifts from it for a purpose. Serving, learning, overcoming, according to Revelation 2 and 3. Preparing to rule, according to Revelation 20. When you put all those things together, there are some things we can say about the church. And we ought to know these clearly, especially headed into Pentecost. The church is God's instrument that he uses in calling people from the world, it's true, but to be together with him and Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, fellowship is with him. And as a result, with each other, with others of like mind. It functions in their lives by training them for the future, for rulership in the family of God, teaching God's way to all of mankind, sharing now and taking the good news to the world as an announcement, as a witness, Matthew 24:14, being crafted, molded in God's hands for his family's rule in the kingdom. Read Revelation 2 and 3 again. Remember, Jesus Christ did say that he would build the church. This is not a human action. It is not possible to grow the church by human efforts. Otherwise, John 6:44 has no meaning. Is the church of God a special calling? Is it a unique position? Yes, it is in some ways. Is it special because of the people or because of God? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? Should be. Ought to be obvious. John chapter 15, some of the words Jesus Christ shared with his disciples the night before he was arrested. John 15, verses 14 and 15, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." That sounds like someone who wants a special relationship now for preparation. "You didn't choose me," he says. "I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." We understand that to be the development of godly character. To have a mind like Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5. And that your fruit should remain. It's planning for the future. It's not just for now. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. What are we supposed to do? Bear fruit. What kind of fruit? From what inspiration? The fruits of the Holy Spirit. Can human beings do that on their own? Not a chance. We have to remember who did the choosing. Again, John 6:44, that pesky John 6:44, it's still there. Same concept in chapter 13 and verse 18. He says, "I don't speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." That was the key. I know whom I have chosen. He knows what he's doing. We have the choice, brethren, of obedience or not. That's our choice. We don't have the choice of deciding what's right and what's wrong. That is the essence of humanism, and that is one thing that the author of this book points out very helpfully. What's sad is that he cannot see that he is not following what Jesus Christ said was right to do. Can't see that. He sees parts of it. And someday the veil will be lifted. The process of God's choosing is for a purpose. God chooses. Paul wrote something to the church of Thessalonica that when you digest the mouthful, there's a lot to mull over. It's a little bit like Mr. Slagle's sermonette. Talking about the sample prayer and how much there is there to think over. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning," here's the phrase, "chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There's quite a bit there already. And he goes on. "To which he called you by our gospel," the message that is the good news, "for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now read those words and think about what they mean strictly. We are being called, it leads to, finally, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way John expressed it in 1 John 3 was, we shall be like him. We shall see him, and we shall be like him. Therefore, brethren, what's his conclusion? Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letters, our epistles. What are we going to share in? Verse 14 says, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes a little bit about our calling, a section we should all know very well, 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "Jews request a sign," verse 22, "Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block." Why? Because they looked for a conquering Messiah. The idea of the Messiah hanging dead on a stake as the result of a Roman terrible miscarriage of justice, the animosity of the crowds, the political machinations of the Sanhedrin and the priesthood, that wasn't their idea of a Messiah. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's all foolishness. Of course, the Greeks, you know, Greek thought has been around forever, and it's alluded to in this book a little bit too. But to those who are called, What have we been talking about today? Both Jews and Greeks. Christ, the power of God. He's not dead, he's alive. And the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, if there could be such a thing, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, if there could be such a thing, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. I hope we do. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And we shouldn't be sitting there thinking, yes, there are so few of us. We should know that it means what it says. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. We're just average people. Oh, we have our strengths and weaknesses. There are things we certainly can accomplish. But we're not setting the world on fire. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. It just means insignificant or lowly when it says base. It doesn't mean, you know, base in character. The things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And he has a reason for it. What is it? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Put that together and think it down. Think about it. Break it down with what we just read. What is it we're called to in the section we just read in 2 Thessalonians? We are called to the glory of Jesus Christ. What does this verse say? No flesh should glory in his presence. When does the glory come? We're preparing. We're not saving the world now. We're not going out there witnessing about Jesus to everybody and trying to exert kingdom influence to make the world change. We're not going to do it. The world will go its way. You and I must live the lives of examples of the future. We are the advance agents of what God is going to do. That is what the church is. Of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's when the time will come. We should be able to say with Paul in verse 26, I see my calling. Do I see it? Do I understand it? Why did God do these things? We just read those words. You know, what the trouble is with human beings, we can read those words, chosen, calling, elect. It can do funny things to people's minds. It has led some to develop an arrogance about the precious calling of God. It has made some think they are special. Not so. Read 1 Corinthians 1, especially verse 29. The calling of God, the church of God, which I hope we see is a spiritual body, not a physical one, even though we do need to be organized in a physical fashion to do a work for God. It is special. But it's special because of God who opened the minds. Not us. You and I can't open a single mind. If you've tried to explain or tried to convert your relatives, you know how true that is. Only God can open a mind. It is a spiritual body, not physical, because God did the choosing, not physical humans. And just when do these things happen from 1 Corinthians 1? Not now, for the most part. The future. God uses the whole process as a tool to stop the glorying of flesh. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes these words, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You as living stones also are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. What did the priests do? They taught God's way. What are you and I going to do in the future? We're going to teach God's way. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Reread Romans 12. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. But we might have to look to the future to verify what we've been doing. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To those who are disobedient, he's the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. And he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What some build on, others stumble over. That's just the way it is. What some find helpful and useful, others find an offense. And in some way, obedience to God's word and his truth is involved. The body of Christ is special, verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now God's people, who had not obtained mercy but now have. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The body of Christ is special, not the humans God chooses to put into it. They are simply the recipients of the great blessing of understanding. What's the point? The church is a body of believers, sanctified by the blood of Christ and by the truth, called from the world to be together with God and his Son and each other, and chosen for a reason, for a purpose, for a training ground. He makes them a spiritual household, refers to them as family, puts them together with others called in similar ways for several reasons. And yes, we are family, so we're stuck with each other. But the main reason is not just to save this group of people. You can't sit from inside the church of God and look out and say all those others are going to burn forever in hell. You can't do that. It isn't just to save us as opposed to others. And all those Muslims and Hindus and transcendentalists are not consigned to the flames of hell. They will rise in the second resurrection alongside, to their great astonishment, those who think they would have been in heaven sadly watching others burn. How merciful is our God. Brethren, in summing up what we've seen today, we see that Jesus Christ completed the work God gave him to do at his first time on earth. And then he set about to look to the future. He began to build his church, which would be a tool to point toward the future and lead up to the time that he would return and come a second time to begin another phase of God's work. That church would accomplish more in the plan of God, as he and the Father had determined to do it, sharing the work with others, inviting many to join the family, although not the many, not the majority. Pentecost saw the Holy Spirit given in abundance as the work of that church age really began. That's where you date the definition of true Christianity. A.D. 31, not A.D. 325. And it continues today until the return of Jesus Christ, when we will then be in the kingdom age. It all fits. God's way is perfect. I don't know about you, but the more I think about it, the more I study it, it is amazing. The more I come away astounded by the beauty and the perfection. It all fits together, and we reinforce the lessons we need to learn by keeping the weekly Sabbath, the annual Sabbath in their seasons. That's what the church is. And it's a good thing to review before we get to Pentecost. Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath, brother.